In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, as the gospel text today reminded us to listen to the Word of God, not weathermen. So I think you all listened well, and thanks for being here today. This is an important talk of the series. They all are important, obviously, but this is one that's a kind of a linchpin. So it'll be a podcast, thanks to Matt Carocchio, is making this thing happen. And so for those who weren't able to come, they'll be able to listen to it, hopefully. There was much activity in that upper room, just hours, before his suffering and death and resurrection. Out of immense humility, Jesus washed the feet of the apostles in the upper room, a supreme example of his humble power in love for them, and as an example for them and for each one of us to follow. In addition to the institution of the priesthood, through which the apostolic mission of Christ entrusted that night to his apostles would continue, he had as well instituted in that same room the sacrament of love. It's the sacrament of the Eucharist, where he fed them and each of us on his very body and blood out of love. This wondrous sacrament makes manifest that greater love which led him to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did indeed love them to the end, this band of men that traveled with him for 3 years. What amazement must the apostles have felt in witnessing what the Lord did and said during that supper? There was no advanced menu for them. It was unlike any dinner, I'm sure, that they had ever experienced before. What wonder must the Eucharistic ministry also awaken in our own hearts? It's a mystery of unfailing and unconditional love, a mystery revealed not only in words, but in deeds. After he washed the feet of his disciples, he began to speak to them at great length. In effect, his words were akin to a series of discourses, farewell discourses, and prayer, recorded only in the Gospel of John, in the four Gospels and the four chapters, John 14 through 17. John is the last of the Gospels to be written. It was written after the early church had much experience. It's really the theological gospel. And so these discourses in John 14 to 17, I say it's the longest farewell address in history, are very important for us to ponder. It was from the tone of his words as if Jesus was having a hard time saying farewell to those closest to him. He was preparing to leave them for the final time, hours away before his suffering, later that night, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. He spoke from his heart, and he spoke out of love. These upper room talks were tender, they were loving, they were reassuring. It was as if he were getting his affairs in order, almost kind of like a last will and testament to them. Jesus would not leave them orphans. He said that over and over again. He encouraged them to remain in him, as he would remain in them and in us. As he communicated his love for them by the washing of their feet, these farewell discourses represent the love of Jesus communicated to them by loving words, words designed to console and to encourage, a menu of words. This makes sense because our God has always revealed himself, communicated his love for us, in words and deeds, one of the most important teachings of the Vatican Council. The Council insisted, after all, the economy of revelation, how God communicates his love to us, is realized by deeds and words which are intrinsically bound up with each other. Dei Verbum 2. In each of the sacraments, for example, the special means by which Jesus continues his ministry in our day, we experience that grace-filled ministry of Jesus in words and deeds. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are the words and there are the deeds. Every one of the sacraments, if you look at it closely, you will see words and deeds are operative. The sacraments are the way in our day that we continue the ministry and mission of Jesus. And it's in words and deeds that God's love is communicated to us and that we encounter God. The apostles must have had difficulty understanding the true meaning of his message to them, this leave-taking message, as they sat together at table. But they listened to his words of his heart addressed to them, his closest friends on earth. In John 14, Jesus encouraged his apostles twice not to be afraid or let their hearts be troubled. He had to leave them to go to the Father to prepare a place for them, but he would come back. John 14:3, I will come back and take you to myself so that where I am, you also might be. As if to reassure them further that night, he defined himself in that well-known line from Scripture, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's only through him, the way, that access to the Father is made possible. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, the mirror of God the Father. To know the Father, one needs to know the Son. If we know the Son, Jesus, we will know God the Father. He has revealed all there is to know about his Father. But he was also his way to the Father. He lays the foundation for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to be with you always, the Spirit of Truth, John 14:16-17. At the same time, he would not leave them orphans when he left them. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live. On that day, you will realize I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. A great way to talk about the effects of baptism. That we live in Christ, and he lives in us. We're children of the Father. We are members of the body of Christ. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So somehow the Godhead, through the miracle of baptism, is a part of us, and we're a part of each other in God. And that's what the church has spun all that out from John 14:19-20. In effect, Jesus tells them that they should rejoice that he's leaving them to go to the Father who is greater than he. Imagine these characters, fishermen, people who had been his best friends, who traveled with him for 3 years. He's telling them, now look, I'm going to leave you, and you should rejoice that I'm leaving you. They had no clue what was coming. And now I've told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I've given you an advance warning. John 14:29. Before departing, Jesus tells his apostles, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, John 14:27. As if to enshrine these specific words of peace from Jesus on the night before he died, these words from St. John's Gospel, the church gives us a prayer during Mass. It can be found as a part of the rite of peace at Mass. You know it. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will. Close quote. We know this prayer. Thus revealed words from the upper room, where the Holy Eucharist was instituted, are prayed at each and every Mass. So there's something from the upper room that comes to the upper room of every church in the world every time we say Mass. This important little piece. As we move on to John 15, Jesus defines himself in the same upper room as the true vine. We often don't highlight the word true, we highlight the word vine. We need today to think a little bit about the word true. His Father does the pruning of those branches that do not bear fruit. There is a truth claim to all that Jesus says and does. I am the true vine, not the false vine, but the true vine. He is the true vine. He underscores over and over again the need for his apostles to remain in him. Remain is one of those great words that you see over and over again. Remain in me as I've remained in you. In fact, he uses the word, I counted them the other day, 12 times in John 14 alone. Remain in me as I remain in you, just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in me. This has Eucharistic overtones. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. John 6:56. How appropriate for the upper room where Jesus instituted the Eucharist. Jesus so wants his apostles not to forget him, and for us not to forget him as well. His specific challenge to them was to bear fruit. That was their mission. That's our mission. And the fruit comes from linkage to him, to his vine. He's laying the foundation hours before his suffering and death, challenging his apostles and those of us who would follow him to be productive by remaining in his love. You and I have that challenge each and every day of our lives and everything we do. He commands them and us to love one another by remaining in him. That becomes possible just as he kept his Father's commandment and remained in his love. He will demonstrate that love concretely hours later on the wood of the cross in a place not far from the upper room. Jesus must have endeared himself to them. He called them friends. My friends, John 14:15. If they do what he commands them to do, he reiterates that he chose them and appointed them to go and bear fruit that will remain. There's a remaining quality about the fruit that we are called to bear by our linkage to Christ and Christ's grace. John 14:16. He even talks about persecution, in effect foreshadowing that they will be persecuted. Such persecution continues in our very day. Recently, most graphically, in the Middle East, when those Christians died with that brutal and barbaric way of dying with Jesus on their breath. These are modern saints. In fact, tradition has it that all but one of the apostles died a martyr's death. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. Do you think they had any idea, having had that wonderful meal, having their feet washed, what Jesus was talking about? He finishes this chapter by referring to the advocate, I don't mean a lawyer, the Holy Spirit, who will come to that very room after Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm sure they had no idea what Jesus meant when he said, when the advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, another name for the advocate, Spirit of Truth, that proceeds from the Father, he will testify to me. John 15:26. And then one challenge to them, and you also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15:27. Kind of a pep talk too. Kind of a spiritual, sacred pep talk. We've been together through this for 3 years. I'm going to leave. It's better that I go. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth will enable you to continue the mission that we've begun together. But I got to do something first before it all happens. In John 16, he's coming to the end of his beautiful and heartfelt words of encouragement to them. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while later and you will see me. John 16:16. It's hard to believe he was saying this to them knowing full well that within hours he would be beaten brutally in preparation for his crucifixion that same night. But he was concerned for his friends and sought to prepare them, for grief had entered their hearts. But I tell you the truth, it's better for you that I go, for if I do not go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 16:7. He could only tell them what they needed to hear at that time. Little by little, God's word is revealed. Never all at once, but it's revealed little by little. We can't take it more than by baby footsteps. He could only tell them what they needed to hear at that time. I have much more to tell you, he says, but you can't bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of Truth, he will guide you to all truth. John 16:12-13. And your grief will become joy. John 16:20. See, all this is pieced together. At the end, after this long address, the apostles left and made a profession of faith. It seemed as though they were moved at last to understand, at least in part, who Jesus was. After Jesus told them once again that he had come from the Father and was now returning to him, listen to what they said in John 16, 29 to 30. "Now you're talking plainly." You wonder which one of the apostles, probably Peter, who's the leader of the apostles, but we don't really know which one said this. "Now you're talking plainly and not in any figure of speech. Now we realize that you know everything and that you do not need to have anyone question you. Because of this, we believe that you came from God." That's a profession of faith in the upper room after Jesus had been taught. Somehow the Spirit already was operative in their lives. And he reassured them again and one more time, in the world, you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world. John 16, 33. Finally, dear friends, we focus on chapter 17 of St. John's Gospel, when his hour had finally come. John's Gospel, the word his hour is a very, very important word. His hour means his death and resurrection and sending of the Spirit. Remember at the wedding feast of Cana, "My hour has not yet come." If you look through John's Gospel, the word hour is one word that is very operative. It means the salvific mission. "My hour has not yet come." We are still in the upper room. This chapter has been referred to in the Christian tradition as the priestly prayer of Jesus, Catechism 2747, the longest prayer transmitted in the entire Gospel. It is as if Jesus were allowing us in John 17 to eavesdrop on his threefold prayer to the Father, a prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for those, including us, who would follow him in the future. These words were designed, again, for sure, to reassure his apostles that he was and would continue to intercede for them prayerfully, even after he left them for the last time. A shift from discourse, 14, 15, 16, to prayer takes place in John 17. The importance of prayer is underscored by Jesus in the upper room. Sacrament of Penance, we'll see the next time. The Eucharist, Holy Orders, washing of feet. These are all movements in that room, but a very important movement is the modeling by Jesus of prayer in the upper room. Not only did Jesus teach his apostles to pray the Our Father during his public ministry, but now in the upper room, he teaches his apostles and us to pray by his personal example and specific words. And this took place minutes before he would leave the upper room for the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested. His last prayer. Jesus' priestly prayer begins simply, "Father, the hour has come." John 17, 1. It's the long-awaited hour towards which his entire mission on earth had been directed. It's the hour, in the words of Emeritus Pope Benedict XVI, where Jesus' heart was pierced, and from whose pierced heart flows the love of God. Deus Caritas est 7. In that upper room, Jesus would first pray for himself as he faced his impending death on the cross. John 17, 1, 5. "Now, Father, glorify me, that I had with me, with the glory that I had with you before the world began." He allows his apostles to hear what is in his prayerful heart as he prepares to die. He reminded the Father that the Father, glorified him on earth by accomplishing the work that he gave him to do, John 17, 4. In effect, Jesus now prays to the Father in the upper room that he will crown that work that Jesus undertook during his earthly ministry, asking that the Father would crown that work, bless that work. Second, Jesus prays for his disciples, their present, John 17, 6 to 19. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours." John 17, 9. It's a prayer of protection, as he will no longer be with them. And the disciples had to have heard this prayer, taken consolation from it. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. John 17:15. He prays that they be consecrated in truth, and your word is truth. John 17:17. Finally, Jesus prays for all believers in the future, you and me, in that upper room, the night before he died. John 17:20-23. It's an incredible thought and worth much pondering that in the upper room, very soon before his agony and death, Jesus was praying to the Father for you and for me. He had us in mind in that upper room before he went to complete his salvific mission. We were on his mind and in his prayerful heart in that upper room. I pray not only for them, his disciples, but also for those who would believe in me through their words. John 17:20. Yes, in the upper room, Jesus is praying for future generations of believers, and on the night before he died in that upper room. And he continues to intercede for us from heaven every day and at every moment. I found this text early this morning. I slipped this in. Pope Francis reminds us in one of his weekday homilies last week, and I quote, "And so it is that every day Jesus intercedes. When we, for one thing or the other, are feeling a little down," this is real Pope Francis, "let us remember that it is he who prays for us, intercedes for us continually." So many times we forget this. Jesus. But yes, it's finished. He's gone to heaven. Sent us the Holy Spirit. The story's over. Not even now. In every moment, Jesus intercedes. Homily, Santa Marta Chapel, January 22, 2015. Pope Francis. After his prayer in the upper room, Jesus proceeds directly to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed and suffer and die for our salvation. But he leaves the upper room with prayer on his lips and a heart full of love. How can we thus not think of the upper room as a room of prayer, a room where Jesus demonstrates to his apostles the importance of intercessory and personal prayer? A testimony to you and me in our day. The upper room is thus coterminous with the word prayer. Prayer and art and gift, which is absolutely essential to the Christian life. Impossible without it. As Pope Francis writes, if we don't pray, we might be good pastoral and spiritual entrepreneurs. But without prayer, the church becomes an NGO. She does not have the unctio spiritu sancti, the unction of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is the first step because it is opening oneself to the Lord to be able to open oneself to others. Caserta, talk to priests, July 26, 2014. So words of love and words of prayerful support for his friends, his apostles, were thus an integral part of Jesus' prayer and witness in the upper room. The Eucharist is the highest form of prayer. It was instituted in the upper room. In addition, Jesus models intercessory prayer in that same room, prayer for him, his apostles, and for us. How can we then not embrace more deeply the exhortation as his followers from St. Paul to pray constantly from the example given us by Jesus in the upper room on the night before he died? It is assuredly a lasting and defining gift to us, a gift full of love. Amen. Okay, so we have three more talks to go. I've written one more, got two more to work on. Now the next one is going to be kind of interesting because it's on Holy Thursday. So we're a little out of sync because in the next one, we do a shift from pre-resurrection to post-resurrection. So you got it. It's John 20. So we're going to have to kind of put ourselves, kind of have to bracket out the liturgical season in which we are spending that day waiting for the death and resurrection of Jesus. our talk will be kind of a foreshadowing. We know anyway how the story ends. But it's an important talk. And I will tell you, I may have told you this before, that the linchpin of preparing these talks, which is a labor of love, I was in bed one night and I woke up around 3 o'clock, and all of a sudden I thought, well, because your mind doesn't stop, you know, all our minds don't stop right when we sleep, huh? You ask mothers that particularly. But I woke up and I said, is it the same upper room where Jesus appeared after the resurrection as it was before the resurrection? Otherwise, my whole series is going to be a wash. And then what happened? Pope Francis came through. I thought to myself, well, he was in the upper room a couple months ago. So I went and Googled the talk. Sure enough, he said, I stand in this upper room where the Eucharist was instituted, where the risen Lord appeared. I said, wow, Francis gave it to me. I emailed over to Jerry O'Collins in Australia, my dear director, theologian, and he just simply back said one word. He said, tradition. And for a lawyer, that's not enough. And then I kept probing. I was down with David Evans in your place, down south. And I was reading and praying this book by John Paul II. And sure enough, Dominum et Vivi Fecundum, the Lord and Giver of Life, the encyclical of St. John Paul II on the Holy Spirit, he says the same thing. He says, in the same upper room. So I guess if you have two popes, one a saint, you know, that gives a little life to the word tradition. So anyway, the story can continue. I can give the next three talks. So that's the bottom line. And then all eight will be over. I really thank you for showing up today. I didn't want to put you in harm's way, you know, by saying that we were going to still meet. But I figured you'd make your own judgment. And you can see it's still, presumably still raining out. So I guess the snow will come. We had to cancel everything else here today. And you kind of hate to do it. I mean, there were so many things we've planned. You know, I'm sure doctors and nurses and lawyers, everybody else who has businesses, close on days like this. Well, maybe it's meant to give us a little pause, but it's still, when you've planned a lot of stuff, it's a little bit sad to have to cancel everything or postpone it. So thanks for being here. And for those who couldn't come, thanks to Matt Carocchio for bringing the rolls and the coffee, and also for taping this. I'm going to give this back to you, Matt, so that I don't say the next thing that I'm going to say that will be enshrined forever on your little machine.
Thank you.
So we thank Matt for kindness in bringing the food. Yes, sir.
Father, excuse me. I can't.